And in those moments, what kind of waiter are you? So let's imagine this. It's Saturday. You are at the grocery store. So is everyone else. Just to make it more fun, we're going to add a couple of hungry toddlers to your cart. And, you know, like, you're navigating the aisles with all of the, like, little displays that they put in the way to trip you up. Like, why do they do that? And you're feeling pretty good as you get everything that you need for the week. But you can't give yourself, like, the gold star yet, because first you have to make it through the last hurdle, which is the checkout line. And you turn the last corner, and you can just see right away there are not enough checkout lines open, and they are glutted with people because it is Saturday and everyone is there. And so in that moment, you realize that you are in for a wait. And my question to you is, what's your strategy? Are you like the line jumping type? Like, I start out in line two and then like, no way, four is moving faster. I'm going there. Well, that was a bad choice because now I see I really should be in five. Are you like the socializing grumbler, you know, like bonding with other customers over the terrible weather, like this rain just never lets up. When's it going to be spring already? And the really slow, awful service? Maybe you just take a look at the line and take a look at your two hungry toddlers and like, you leave the cart right there. I'm out of here. I just can't even do this today. Do you pull out your phone and get lost in a game of Candy Crush to pass the time? Today we are going to take a look together at what we do when we find ourselves waiting. But first, let's pray. God, we come before you today and we just say, you are great and wonderful. We proclaim together everything that you do is just and true. And we just ask you now, like a mighty wind, to send your spirit upon us. Teach us your ways, fill us, so that we can follow you with our whole hearts. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I have just been so energized by Chris's messages to us in this last series called Flourish. And as we're looking at that initiative for our church, I've just been kind of turning that concept over and over and really letting it rest on me and take root in my soul. If the definition of the word flourish is to grow or develop in a healthy or vigorous way, especially as the result of a particularly favorable environment, well, then that is precisely exactly what I want for my life and for the life of our church family, just to grow and flourish in his goodness so that we reflect his glory. Our verse, kind of that cornerstone verse, comes from Isaiah 55:11, where the Lord says, "My word will not return empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." And the Bible is just full of records of God's word accomplishing his purposes, right? His promises to his people being fulfilled. So when you think about your life, your family, your neighborhood, our church family, I would like you to ask yourself, is there a promise from God that you're waiting to see come into being? Is there a God-sized dream, a promise from God, a word from God that's been planted in your heart? Maybe there's something that you've been just wrestling with long term in prayer. Or you find that you are right in the middle of a growth process that it seems just to go on and on without end. on a large scale, kind of macro level, the whole world, ourselves included, is waiting for the promise of Christ's return and the fulfillment of Revelation 21. Chris actually mentioned this in his sermon last week. And I love these verses where we hear about this new heaven and new earth where death is destroyed, where mourning and pain are no more. And we just long for the fulfillment of that, that day when God says he will live again among his people, to be fully in God's presence. Isn't that just an amazing promise? So in that sense, we are all waiting for the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to return and God's promise to restore his creation. I've been reading a lot through Genesis and Exodus recently as part of a Bible reading plan for the year. And what I've noticed over and over in those two books is that the Israelites longed to see God's promises coming to fruition. And the Israelites, like many of us today, they didn't always wait very well, right? Consider the story of Sarai. In Genesis 15, she and her husband were childless. They were without an heir. And this is right in the beginning of the Bible, if you want to turn to it. It's on 13 in the Red Bibles. We see in verse 3 of chapter 15, Abram says, you've given me no children to God, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And then the word of the Lord in verse 4 came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And he took him outside and he said, that great promise, look up at the sky, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. But now just skip ahead to chapter 16 and you see how that promise fell on Abram's wife, Sarai, in verses 1 and 2. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Like, he gave me this promise, but he kept me from having children. So go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. And Abram agreed to what Sarai said. And so Hagar becomes pregnant. And we see that in Sarai's longing to claim the blessing of God's good promise, she took that matter into her own hands and brought misery instead. If you skip down to verse 11, you see Hagar has been mistreated at the hands of Sarah, and she has fled into the wilderness, and God sends an angel to her and says, you shall name this child you're carrying Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. And later she says, you are the God who sees me, right? Have you ever been in that place, like Sarai, where you're just so desperate for God to move in your life that you start frantically grasping at anything that looks like a solution? Like, I'm just going to cling to it. Because I want God's good promise. Well, Bible study author and speaker Jennifer Rothschild highlights the words rest and resist in our response to waiting. As in, we can rest in God's will and his timing, or we can resist God. Right? And let's take a look further into that. I'd like you all to turn with me to Romans 8. We're going to hang out there this morning, so just put your finger or a bookmark or something there. But turn now. It's on page 1118 if you're using the red Bibles that are in the seats. And we're going to take a look at verses 18 through 27 together. And I'd invite you to just join me in reading those. So Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonships, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we wait for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. In this reading, when Paul is using that metaphor of labor pains to describe the expectant waiting of creation, I think that's significant. Because if you've ever been in labor, you will understand through this metaphor that it is not a passive or distracted waiting, right? You're not just like, oh, let me pull up a chair and sip my drink and wait for the show to start. No, that's not even possible, right? So the question is, are we going to rest or resist? And in order for us to rest in God in the midst of our waiting, in the midst of our longing, we need to actively pursue it. And I'm going to talk more about that in a bit. I'm going to camp out there. But first, I'd like to talk about the other side of that equation and share with you some common patterns of resistance to God in the expectation, in the distress, in the discomfort of these labor pains of waiting. And you may find yourself in some of those patterns. I certainly know that I do. So I'm going to start with a question, and I'll pause to give you a moment to consider it. I want you to kind of picture yourself in a moment when you are faced with a difficult or unexpected circumstance. And what is your first response in that moment? Something has happened that you did not expect. Something difficult has entered your life, a period of waiting, maybe. What is your first response? There are four common ways that we often resist God, and I would like to encourage you to think about yourself and how you respond when you're frustrated or impatient in general, or more specifically in your longing and waiting to see the fruit of God's work, right? So the four different kind of responses that we often have are micromanaging, exploding, stockpile, and compensating. And let's start by just thinking about, what does it look like when we're caught in a pattern of resistance that looks like micromanaging? Like Sarai, those of us who fall into this category, we tend to get caught in this loop of anxiety and control when life doesn't make sense, or when God doesn't answer our prayers according to our vision or our timing. You might be a micromanager type of resistor if you find yourself ordering, manipulating, analyzing, formulating, arranging all the things to make it happen, right? Another way that we can respond to waiting is by exploding, by easily becoming defensive, offended, or reactive. Like, imagine that you are one of those toy jack-in-the-boxes, and like, you just push down your impatience and pain and distress, and you hold it in, And then suddenly, you just can't anymore. Pop goes the weasel. Like, it comes out. I like what researcher and social worker Brené Brown has to say about this kind of response. She categorizes it as offloading pain. It quietly just wells up in us until it's suddenly unbearable. And then it rushes out as an anger response to God or to whoever who happens to be in our path at that moment. A good example of this would be Moses in Exodus 2. And that's the chapter where Moses leaves the Pharaoh's palace and he sees his own people who are enslaved. They're suffering at the hands of the Egyptians. And I can just imagine in that moment that the heart cry of his people is, you know, just resonating, ringing through his body for freedom, for justice, the promise of that offered by God. So when he witnesses an Egyptian overseer beating a Hebrew slave, his outrage bursts from him violently, and he kills the Egyptian, exploding. Next is stockpiling. This would be kind of like a kid hoarding candy. You know, stockpilers will sit on a mountain of should-haves and could-haves. And there's this loop, this script that just repeats. Everything would be different if only I had this, if only we were here, if only this hadn't happened, if only this had happened, right? And we kind of become like the Israelites who in Exodus 16:3 have been brought out of slavery in Egypt, but they haven't yet reached the promised land, right? And what do they say to Moses and to Aaron? They're like, hey, you guys, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. If only. And lastly, there's compensating. Compensators feel the need to blame, defend, or ignore. When the waiting gets hard, we deny it. Everything's fine. Everything's fine. Right? Fearing how others may react, we just like slap a happy Christian bumper sticker on the pain, or we just turn elsewhere for our attention. Again, this could be categorized as numbing. This is what social worker Brené Brown says. She says, for many of us, the first response is not to lean into the discomfort and feel our way through, but to make it go away. Go away. We do that by numbing the pain with whatever brings the quickest relief. We can take the edge off emotional pain with a whole bunch of stuff, including alcohol, drugs, food, sex, relationships, money, work, caretaking, gambling, affairs, religion, chaos, shopping, planning, perfectionism, constant change, the internet. And if all else fails, she says, there's always staying busy, right? So these modes of resistance, they're not a picture of the flourishing, the freedom, the victory that God calls us to as his people. But I can tell you, and you probably feel this too, that you know what it feels like to be caught in some of those loops, the anxiety or control loop, the if-only script, in the midst of long and slow processes of change or of waiting. Have you ever felt like just banging your head against the table and repeating the words of Paul in Romans 7, where he says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. I want to rest in God's will and plan. So why do I keep resisting? And I want to talk a little bit today about how to get out of that loop. I'm going to share with you a set of procedures that I find incredibly practical for responding to feelings that lead me to resist God in the waiting process. And it's from the book Unglued, Making Wise Choices in the Midst of Raw Emotions by Lisa Turkhurst. Angie is really good at waiting because this is her book and I've had it for about 2 years. So I'm giving it back to you today. Thank you. Yeah. Before I get to those steps in the procedure, let's talk a little bit about feelings. How many of you, raise your hand if you've ever been told, don't trust your feelings? Right? Yeah. Well, I think this is good advice in many cases, but I have come to find that it's more helpful to consider feelings less like dangerous landmines and more like tools that I have at my disposal. Turkhurst says, feelings are indicators, not dictators. In other words, we can harness them. We can get curious about our feelings as an aid to understanding rather than being enslaved by them. We are not to be enslaved by anything. That includes our feelings. So back to our response steps. A good question to begin processing now and maybe to keep considering later might be, what are the first signs that I am resisting God? How do I feel? Am I nervous? Am I tired? Am I hungry? How do I feel in that moment? What are my thoughts? What am I doing when those first signs of resistance come in, descend upon me? And when you've identified those first warning signs, and I do think it is worthwhile to think through that, then you can apply a set of previously planned procedures. In professional settings, I know many of you have a list of action steps that you take for given situations. So people from emergency responders to customer service representatives have a set of procedures that they follow in the midst of a crisis. And at that time, they don't get carried away by the tension, but they just calmly follow the steps that they've been trained to take. So I think it's important for us to train ourselves to take similar steps when our rest in God is threatened. And the very first one to remember is who you are. I think this is just crucial. Remember who you are. Step one, our ability to defeat the cycles of resistance, it has a lot to do with how we see ourselves. So you may feel like your life is one long struggle between these two things, resting and resisting, but are you in fact powerless to defeat resistance mode? No! Let's think of resisting as walking according to the flesh, which is a term that's used quite a few times in the New Testament, and resting as living in the Spirit. So rest in the Spirit, resist in the flesh. Let's just check out some verses that confirm for us that if you have said yes to Jesus with your life, you are not doomed to doing constant battle against your resistance to God, that is not the life that's laid out ahead of you. Read Romans 8:6 with me, if you're still there. It says, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Oh, sorry, I'm reading Romans 8:8. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. And then if you go back up to Romans 8:1 and 2, you see Paul is saying, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So the law of the flesh is death, but you have been set free from the law of sin and death. And then Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Please note the present tense verbs in that verse. You are not in the realm of the flesh. You are in the realm of the Spirit. Has your back and forth experience of resting and resisting led you to believe that you can't escape that cycle of rest turns to resist? Remind yourself of who you are to persist in your rest. You are the set-free son or daughter of God. Galatians 5:1. This is memory verse, right? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. See, before you didn't have a choice but to carry around your chains. But if God through Christ has broken your chains, then don't reach out and put them back on. That's not necessary. Remember who you are. You are in the realm of the Spirit. Secondly, for this set of procedures, when your rest is threatened, redirect your focus to Jesus. Right? I love the ESV translation of Micah 7:7, which says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I will look to the Lord. In Hebrews 12:2, another one of those great memory verses, one to just have in your mind so that you can call it up at any time, says, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Yeah. A hymn which I love, but which I will recite rather than sing to you, says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. This turning toward Jesus, that is the heart of repentance. Right? Literally, that is a Greek word meaning change of mind. I looked that up. I don't know all the Greek words. But in the New Testament, the word metanoia is often translated as repentance. And this kind of repentance is not primarily about like wallowing in regret or guilt or shame, but instead it implies making a decision to turn around, to face a new direction. So when I am turned toward Jesus, I rest in his Spirit, and then I am able to access his power and do the next thing, which is recognize that my job is not God's job. God's job is God's job, and it's not my job. I love what Lisa Turker says in this book. She says, my job is obedience. God's job is results. Sometimes we get so caught up in wanting to see the results that we start hustling, right? So it's good to remember that I need to place myself in obedience before God, but his job is to work the results. I still have to navigate the realities of my situation, but I won't be doing it in my own strength, right? I am still here in the body. I am not yet in the presence of God. I am still awaiting that moment of the true fulfillment of the promise. But while I'm here, I can navigate my situation in his strength, not my own. In the book of Zechariah, there's a guy named Zerubbabel, and he was tasked with leading a group of God's people after they came out of captivity, and he had started to rebuild the temple. And of course, that's a monumental task. And in Zechariah 4:6, there is an angel who has come to Zechariah, and he's telling him about how this temple is going to be rebuilt. And he says, at that moment, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." By my spirit. When we rest in God and his promises, then we can stay in the flow. Early most Sunday mornings, not this morning, I confess, I usually run with my two sisters, and they're intense. They pretty much run in like all conditions, cold, wind, rain sometimes, and I go along because I'm kind of a wimp and I don't want them to know how much of a wimp I am. They challenge me. But one particularly windy morning over the winter, I remember that as we started our run, we were like trying to plan it out. How are we going to change our route so that we can avoid as much as possible running against the wind? It's so much harder. And I think that's what that idea of stay in the flow means. That we can position ourselves to stay in the flow of God's power. And the way that we do that, Chris has talked about this a lot, is through our obedience. That positions us so that God's power can be released through us. I love what 2 Peter 3:1 says about that. It says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life." Everything we need. "Through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." Do you believe that you have been given everything you need to live a godly life? God's job is not your job. Your job is to say, "Okay, yes, God." I was reading the Message translation of Romans 8, where it talks, you know, the part that says, "Abba, Father," we can call out Abba, Father. And in that translation, it says that when we are in right relationship with God, we just turn to him and say, "What's next, Papa?" And it reminds me of my own kids. Like, they do that every morning. What are we going to do today, Mommy? Like, what's next, Papa? When we are saying, I give you my life, I will obey you, we can just follow him into what is next. Just step by step. Next, we can recite thanks and praise. That really familiar passage in Colossians talks about how we are called to be thankful, that the message of Christ should dwell in us, and we can teach and admonish each other with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in our hearts. And then that verse, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." It's not a secret that gratitude shifts your focus back to Jesus. It's a channel for turning to him, to kind of go along with the last point. And then lastly in this procedure manual is we can realize that our reactions determine our reach. So the interactions that I have with my kids, with my spouse, with my friends, with you, my church family, even the checkout clerk at the grocery store, they all matter. My reactions testify to the kind of relationship I have with Jesus and the effect that he has on my heart. I do think it's important to note the word realize. Those of you who are drawn to micromanaging and compensating, let this truth sit with you, but do not let it get you caught up in the hustle to keep up a good appearance. Like, well, I better do this because otherwise people aren't going to know that I'm following Jesus. I need to make sure Jesus looks good, right? What gives Jesus the glory is your life in the Spirit and the fruit it produces. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Honoring Jesus does not come from our carefully curated, effortful persona for public consumption. But our reactions do determine our reach. So, these are the five steps of the biblical procedure manual for when your waiting heart is starting to get a little bit weary. When you're getting tired, when resistance is knocking at your door. 1, remember who you are. Redirect your focus to Jesus. Recognize that God's job is not your job. Recite thanks and praise and realize that your reactions determine your reach. I think that this model is a great guide for remaining and abiding in the Spirit. I don't think it's necessarily a one-size-fits-all approach. I certainly think there's room to practice with it, make it your own. But the point is, we need to claim our rest. Life in the Spirit is active. It is not passive. It's also expansive and bold and free. It's that good environment for flourishing. So I'd like to leave you today with some more of Paul's words from Romans 8, if you're still there. What's our response? 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can kick you into resistance mode? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a good word. All right. So, church, I would just invite you to rest. Let's rest in his promises while we wait. I'm going to step down in just a moment, and as I do so, I'll ask Jamie Redkay to come forward and share a little bit with us in preparation for this week. I always think it's good to get together and pray over what I'm going to share, what God is speaking to me and through me. Because, you know, I want to make sure, is this just for me or is it for everybody? And so I was praying this week with Rita and Jamie, and we just really felt like we need to hear testimony. We felt like, let's respond together as a body. Through that channel of testimony. And so I'm going to invite Jamie now to come and share with us as we continue to reflect on the power of abiding in the Spirit.
God's word tells us that one of the ways we conquer the enemy in our lives is the power of our testimony. there's power when we speak to what God is doing in our life. We disarm the work of the enemy. And so it's not natural for me to be up here. I'm a little emotional because Stephanie's word is really speaking to my heart and aligned with what I'm going to share. It's not natural for me to want to be up here, but I believe in disarming the work of the enemy and furthering God's kingdom. So I want to testify to a way God has ministered to me in waiting. A little more than that, God planted a dream in my heart to write. And it was something I was excited about and thought it was going to be immediate, but it wasn't. I didn't feel a release that it was time. And so I waited and I just kind of dream about it and get excited about it. And it wasn't until a year ago that release came, and with confirmation from several friends and from my husband, who said, "It's time, Jamie." I began to write, but something shifted. When I stepped out of that waiting, all these thoughts began to just bombard me. Why would I spend time writing and putting another blog or website on the internet? There are so many already, and so many who do a very good job at it. What if my mom and grandma are the only people that ever read this? It's kind of embarrassing to expose and be vulnerable about the things that God's teaching me in my heart that feel so private. And the more I would wrestle with it, the more I thought, yeah, I just like being with people in person. I don't need to spend my time doing this behind a computer. And I just kind of stopped, and I gave in to that. And it wasn't until a little while ago, Pastor Chris was preaching on Sunday morning, and he looked out at the end of his message, and he said, "I know that some of you are called to step out. Why are you sitting on your hands?" And I knew that I was sitting on my hands and that I had allowed the enemy to speak lies into my mind and into my heart and to keep me from stepping out into what God had for me. I was resisting then. I had waited patiently for a while, and then when the time came and the battle got hard, I stopped. And so I poured the last few months into writing, into studying, into praying. And the time came just a few weeks ago to hit post on Facebook and tell my friends, "Hey, guess what? I'm doing this thing." And I was a wreck. I was anxious, and those lies were loud. And so I hit post, and I closed my computer, and I turned my phone off, and I just got on my knees in the dark hours of the morning, and I just said, "God, your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And in that moment, I encountered God in a very supernatural way, where he gave me a peace that blanketed my body, and I could feel it physically, feel the peace. And he said, "Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God" does not mean be quiet and think happy thoughts about God. Trust that he is moving, that he is in the waiting. Before that verse, "Be still and know that I am God," it says, "He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and he shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire." This is not a passive waiting. God is fighting for us. God is moving. "Be still and know that I am God." I'm just going to invite us to respond to that word this morning. I would invite you to stand with me, to close your eyes. We've asked a few people to be available for prayer. If that's you, would you just come forward and find a spot to make yourself available? Let's close our eyes and just think on this word together. "Be still and know that I am God." If you are here and you have been waiting for breakthrough in your life, there's something that you have been praying for, and you are weary I'm going to invite you to come this morning. To come and be reminded that He is God and that He is still moving, even if you can't see it. That He is fighting for you. I believe there are people here that need that reminder today. If you are being passive and you are sitting on your hands, and God is telling you to step out and be active, I want you to respond and come. We have people here who are available. If you would like to just grab someone and say, please pray with me and believe with me, come to them. Ask them for prayer. If you just need to come and sit at the feet of Jesus, don't let the enemy paralyze you to keep you still in your seat. Come and sit at the feet of Jesus. It doesn't matter if it's your first Sunday here. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. Come encounter Jesus this morning. Please come.
We prepare to go out from this place. We pray that we would just do it in your spirit, by your spirit, knowing that you are in the waiting. I just pray that over each and every soul here, that we would rest in the truth of your faithfulness, of your goodness, that you keep your promises. What you've started, you will finish. We thank you, God. Thank you. Send us out with joy. Amen.